on their way. Right now, they're on their way to Dallas, and then catch a plane from Dallas to Miami. And then tomorrow, we'll go from Miami over to Havana, and right in this area of Cuba. And I want this to be graphic, so when you pray, you have a little bit. At least this is the way I am. It's graphic, this type of thing. That's why walking by faith is such a challenge for me. I like to see. But they'll land in Havana. Then they'll go down to Ogram, which is right here. Take a plane down to Ogram, and then from here, and they will minister here to some churches, and then go down to the old capital, Santiago, and there spend some time in the revival that's going on, 100 years Baptist church there. And it was so many things that were going on in their life that right up to yesterday, they did not even have the post office. I think it was Wednesday, was supposed to send. They sent me a nice day, and then we talked on the phone. But they sent their passport, but they got lost. They got it from the Treasury Department, but the post office lost them the next day. And then Friday, she finally found, and they cannot make the inter-Cuban flight schedule until they have their a passport. And so that came yesterday, and so finally everything put together, and this morning they're on their way to both of these areas. So please be in prayer for Ian and Carol. I'd like for them to come back and give us a report here when they get back from the trip. It has been a great privilege and joy to watch Ian and Carol make the journey and seeing spirituality by faith through grace. Makes his message so simple, and they're really looking forward to more and more of the opportunity to present these things to Central and South America. Another missionary is going to travel with them to interpret for them, and in both of these areas. So let's be in prayer that they will present those things that are clear, and they'll also speak in the seminary. If things work out right now, they're planning on doing it. We'll find out how much of this worked out and results when they get back and get here. But be one of the few times that these people have heard that all you have to do to be filled with the Spirit is the same thing in order to be saved, and that is to trust Him. He has provided everything that is necessary. So please be in prayer for Carol and Ian McGrath. This morning, we will have our study in the covenant, the new communion service, and then we will spend some time together in fellowship. Hope all of you will be able to stay and eat with us and fellowship with us as we eat together and spend some valuable time in that respect. Now, anything come up for prayer that we did not get in, please be in prayer for Kiss's mother. She was taken to the hospital with heart problem Friday night. We've been praying for her father, and so please be in prayer for her mother. And right now, as of this morning, she's stable and looks okay, but they're just watching her, so please be in prayer for both of her parents at this time. Anything else? Okay, the Word of God declares, whatsoever man purpose in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. The gracious giver is defined as, first of all, one who has accepted Jesus Christ as a Savior by faith only and by faith alone. And then, once you have done that, the great issue in your life is to walk by Spirit in the same way that you have received Him, and that is by faith only and by faith alone. And one of the things that will start happening in the Christian life, in the walking in the Spirit, is giving as unto the Lord. And so, with these things in mind, God has given us a lot of wonderful opportunities for a small assembly, and that's fine with me. For a small assembly, though, the opportunities that God has given, like this week, knowing that these people in the Cuban area are going to hear how we're saved by grace through faith and how we are spiritual by grace through faith. We're working on getting some publications out in Spanish, as well as in English and Filipino. So a lot of things are being done in this small assembly, and I just want you to be aware of these things. We sent them an offering this week to Carolyn and McGrath for this trip, and after talking to them, I want to send them a little more from the assembly. So please bear all of these things in mind, and as what the opportunity that is given to us, that we meet those opportunities. With these things in mind, let's pray. Father, we consider it a great privilege to submit ourselves, to recognize our weakness and our total dependency on your Spirit, to be able, Father, to have the opportunity not only to continue to see what your plan is and grace to save, but to have the opportunity, Father, to spread this gospel from other places other than just right here. We pray, Father, that you will receive these offerings now and that you will continue to use them in a manner that will be glorifying to you through your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen. That Schultz puts forth in the series of Peanuts, I think the most significant is Linus and the Pumpkin Patch. Anybody just keep up with that? Anybody? Nobody? I'm the only, well, okay, then I won't execute Schultz and Peanuts this morning, dude. Y'all aren't even aware. But Linus, every year, goes and sits out in the pumpkin patch, waiting for the great pumpkin to bring all the gifts and toys to little boys and little girls who are good. And it's just so, if you see what he's doing, how ridiculous Santa Claus is, how foolish all of these things are that people associate and deal with, but you won't appreciate the humor, so we'll just move on then. Okay, let's open the scriptures. Well, I tell you what, let's don't do that because I want to go somewhere else in a moment. What we're in the midst of doing is a series of studies on the communion service, or really what the series is a tribute to the Messiah, memorial to the Messiah. It started with the first mentioning of bread and wine. We saw it there when Melchizedek, most significantly, and Abraham, and he brought wine and bread right from the beginning, and that is very significant. Then we studied it through the institution of the Passover with the Jews, and then we studied Passover, the last Passover Jesus Christ observed, and the last one to be recognized, and then looking at the communion service for the church. And that has brought us to the cup of the new covenant. We have studied the bread, and the bread represents Jesus Christ coming down, giving to us life. Now we're looking at the cup of the new covenant. And what is a shame is how many Christians will partake of the cup of the new covenant and then live by law. Very few Christians even know what a covenant is. Very few Christians know where it is found, what the conditions are, who is the mediator, all these things, but primarily what are the conditions of the new covenant. And that has taken us to a study in Hebrews 8, which deals with an expanded view of the new covenant in the New Testament. I'm extremely frustrated that this is just once a month. I would like to just drop everything and study John. I would like to drop everything and study this study on the new covenant. I'd like to drop everything and study spiritual love. But right now we're time-framed, and we will continue to do it this way. But there's so many things that I would like to just at one time feed you about the old covenant, the original covenant, the old covenant, and the new covenant. But we'll piece it together the first Sunday of each month, and as we build on it, then we'll pull more and more together, and then finally give it at one shot. But there's so many things you have to, we should be able to see in regard to the new covenant. And it's going to demand the illuminating ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Because if you think about it, the old covenant, the Mosaic law, shouts all the way through. It is just so predominant all the way through of what you have to do. And why, and what's going on in this respect. So it just is difficult for people to hear that gentle voice, that soft voice that just says, trust me, because the other voices are so loud and so repetitious through Scripture. So we have so many things that we want to see and observe in all of this, and in order to do this, God the Holy Spirit has to open our eyes that we will see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, nowhere do we see our total weakness and dependency on you than when we dare to open the Scriptures and to even assume that we can understand what's going on. It is so imperative that your Spirit open our eyes that we might see and our ears that we might hear. What is it that you're really asking for? What is it that you truly desire from us? Because our answer, as we see it from Scripture in this, Father, is our view of you. We pray, Father, that you will open our eyes this morning that we might see. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we won't get to this week. It'll be a month or maybe even two. Look at Deuteronomy. Let me lay some groundwork for what we are looking at, because in Hebrews, what we're looking at is a better covenant. The new covenant is called a better covenant, based on better promises. Now, you're going to hear some of this again, too, either in December, January, February, but this is where I am right now, and it's so powerfully with me right now. I want to just go ahead and cover this with you. The new covenant in Hebrews 8 is a better covenant because it is based upon better promises. Now, it comes down to how you and I understand the better promises. What are the better promises that make the new covenant a better covenant? And in its summary, the better promise is this. The old promise is this. If you will do this, then I, God, will do for you. If you will obey all my rules, then I will give you the land. I'll give it to you. If you obey all the rules. A better promise taken from the Abrahamic covenant, because we've seen how the new covenant is a repetition of the Abrahamic covenant, is I'll just give it to you. Now, which to you is a better promise? I will give you the land if you do this, this, and this, and keep all the rules. That's a promise. I promise you, I'll give it to you. Trust me. Keep the rules. Now, that's one promise set. Or, how do you like this promise? I'll just give it to you. Just trust me. Go ahead and take it. I'll give it to you. No performance. I'll just give it to you. Does it take much of the work of the Spirit to see which you want? One, you really got to work hard, and one, you just go and take it. Now, I want to see if you see this with me. Look at Deuteronomy 5 a moment, and we'll come back this journey. But look at Deuteronomy 5, please. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And I'm not going to spill all the good jewels and pearls here, but just to open your eyes so that as we go through our study, you're able to at least carry through some of these things. Deuteronomy 5. Verse 1, Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the law, the Pentateuch, the law. All right? Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, now here you have it, the statutes and the ordinances, the rules, the commands, which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. You better learn them, and you better keep them, and you better do it carefully. You better not break one of them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Now, Horeb is also Mount Sinai. I'll come to what these words mean when we come this way again, because it's very significant. Now, verse 3. And people, I hope you're in the Spirit and you'll open your eyes and see what he's saying. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers. Now, if you want to go by that covenant, you got it. This one was not made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was another covenant. So now we got two covenants. Just like we're studying with the New Covenant and the Old Covenant, here we have the original covenant, Abrahamic covenant, and the Mosaic covenant. The Lord, verse 3, the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers. This is not for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, therefore it's not for us. But with us. With all those of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face in the mountain from the midst of the fire. While I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up into the mountain. We're going to talk about how you look into the law and it blinds you. Okay, verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Do you see it in verse 6? In case you don't, let me ask you in verse 6. Look at verse 1. Look at verse 1. All of the ordinances, statutes, learn them and observe them. Conditional. Do you see any condition in verse 6? There's none there. They still don't see it right there in front of their eyes. Verse 6 is the Abrahamic. He's working with them under the Abrahamic covenant. I am the Lord your God who brought you unconditionally out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then he starts in, if you want to go by the other covenant, though, the Mosaic covenant, all the things you have to do. And you better be sure you do them. He just goes on and on and on, listing all these things that you have to do if you're going to go in that way, if you're going to observe it that way. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, the judgment, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might learn them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your sons and your grandsons might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I have commanded you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. And then he just goes on and on and on. Do, 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 do. Observe, observe, observe. Keep, keep, keep. What would happen? What do you think would happen? And we're going to come back to this question. I'm going to leave it here. What do you think would have happened if one of the sons, the reason I read the 6-1 here with the children and the grandchildren, teach everybody, verse 2, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord. What do you think if a grandson had come up and said, or does come up and say, wait a minute, why do I have to do all this stuff? You've already promised it. You've already promised you'll give it to me. If I just trust you. What do you think God'll do? Okay. Now, what we're doing is we're working on the new covenant. In the church, we have the cup of the new covenant, which we will partake of in a little while. When you partake of the new covenant, I do not want you ignorant. Because a multitude of Christians will take of the New Covenant, whatever their church tradition is to have the communion, but they will go out and live under the law. They will live by law. They will take the ritual, which they do not understand, of the cup of the New Covenant, but live by some kind of a list, some kind of work, live under the law. And what we're doing is looking then at the New Covenant, which we are to live under. Now, the book of Hebrews, which is where we are now in chapter 8, the book of Hebrews is much like the book of Galatians. It deals with those who are saved by grace, but live by law. The book of Hebrews differs from the book of Galatians in that the book of Hebrews is primarily written to Jews who were saved simply by believing that Jesus is the promised Messiah, saved by faith, but now we're going to try to live their life, new life, Christian life, whatever you like, by law. Now, Paul often exhorted Gentiles who have believed in Jesus Christ to stop living according to their old ways, that is, by the flesh. And it's just one of those things that we take upon ourselves that which we know. When a lot of times we've noted that when people marry, the way that a man will love his wife and the way that a wife will love her husband, and by love, the relationship they have, is often from the way that they know from their own parents. And one way or another, very poorly, very wonderfully, whatever. And all we can do is pick up our old ways to do whatever we're doing. It may be new, but we want to pick up our old ways. I want to introduce this morning with three conditions. I want you to look at three conditions, three historical conditions that occur. First of all, what we're going to do, we're going to take condition number one. We're going to take a Gentile, non-Jew, a Gentile, saved by faith in Christ. There is a Gentile, faith, we just put faith in Jesus Christ, and is therefore a new spiritual creature. But now, is trying to live as a new spiritual creature. I'd like to say new life, but that has a old thing that the New Age and everything have gotten a hold of, and New Age, New Life, wonderful terms, they just have been so abused that, and they've become so technical in our society. But now this Gentile, who now is a new creature in Christ, a born-again believer, a new spiritual creation, a lot of different words, and decides to live this new life, let me go ahead and put it in, live this new life as a Christian in his old ways. And so often then, Scripture is dealing with this kind of a problem. Look with me at Romans 6 a moment. Let's just see. Now, this is another one of those areas where my critics are going to say, minimizing sin and all that. No, I'm not. But I want you to see that the reason that Paul is going to emphasize sin a lot when he writes to Gentiles is not a big deal. It is a big deal. His objective isn't just sin as sin. That's not his objective. Let's see if I can word it this way. His objective is not dealing with sin as sin. His objective is you're trying to live as a Christian the way you used to live, and it isn't going to work. Just as he's going to do, our second condition will be a Jew trying to live it by his own way, which is the law. So here you have Gentiles, the Galatians, the Corinthians, all these people just, live by the flesh. Even when they tried to be good, it was by the flesh. And what Paul is going to say, no, that is no longer going to work. So look at Romans 6. Let's look at just verses 5 to 7. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and we have by faith in Christ, certainly we shall also be in his likeness of his resurrection. In other words, once we're saved, we're like him as he's resurrected. Now, how are we united with him? This is a question we have to ask. How are we united with him? By faith. Raised to new life in his likeness, Christ formed in you, being transformed over your life into his image. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self, all right, look up here, that's me as a Gentile before as believer, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. This is the condition of the unbeliever. It's the only way that an unbeliever can live. And anything that is not of faith is sin. So, this is their condition. Verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin, the absence of faith. Look at Ephesians with me a moment, please. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, let's look at verses 20 through 24. Ephesians 4, 20 through 24. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, as his Gentiles, as unbelievers, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Stop trying to live the Christian life according to your old standing. And verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And the truth here becomes very important, how we understand that. Now, question, how do we lay aside the old self? How are we renewed? And how do we put on the new self? Look at verse 24. And put on the new self. How are you going to do that? Or verse 23. How are you going to do that? How are we going to do that? Then it says, put verse 24, put on the new self. How do you do this? All three are accomplished by living by faith in the one that he sent. That is in the Holy Spirit. It is just by trusting him. Keep going with me. Let's take the Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 9 through 11. Colossians 3, and we'll start at verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. All right. These are Gentiles saved by grace through faith. But they're trying to live this new life with the only resource that they know about and that they have, as far as they understand, and that's in their old flesh. That's all that they have. So they're going to try to do this. They're going to try to be good. And as a Gentile, you try hard to be good. Now that you're a Christian, be good. Now that you're a Christian, don't lie. And this is what a lot of people believe. Now that you're a Christian, you just stop running around, you stop lying, you stop this, start, and be good, be moral, work hard, do all of these things. How am I going to do all of that? And this is what Paul is now dealing with. And just jumping to it, as we're seeing the answer, you don't live the Christian life by the same energy source that you did before. People, you take an unbeliever who decides to clean up their act, as it were. All right, I'm going to stop doing this. And I'm going to work hard to stop doing it. Well, now that you're a Christian, now most preachers say that's what you got to do now. Now that you're a Christian, clean up your life. Clean up your act. Don't do this. Don't do that. In the power of the flesh, make sure you don't do those things. Wrong. You've got to stop living by the same energy source that you did before, that being the flesh. It's all done away with now. Now what you want to do is to walk by faith in His Spirit. His Spirit will give you the power to transform your life. Condition number two. So now we have condition number two. Condition number two is a Jew. Actually an Israelite. I'm not going to press this, but Jew, actually the word Jew comes from Judah, which is the southern kingdom after the divided kingdom because of Solomon. And we'll be getting into that a little bit. But actually we're talking about Hebrews, all Israelites. But a Jew now. And he lived, here's a Jew who lived by the law, the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant. He now is saved. He is saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But now he's going to try to live this new life as a new spiritual creature in the way he knows how, and that is by the law, by the old covenant. Now I will do the old covenant. Now I will perform the old covenant. And I will do all of those things that are required, and now I understand it, and I'll try to do it this way. And this is what we have, we're dealing with in the book of Galatians. Excuse me, the book of Hebrews. This is what the Hebrews is all about. You're not going to live the Christian way of life, the new life as a new spiritual creature, under the old way of the law. There's something new. We have a new covenant. We have something better for you. And that's what the book of Hebrews is about. Condition number three has to be mentioned. I'm not going to dwell on it. But condition number three is a Gentile saved by grace through faith, but told he's saved by grace through faith, but he's told he has to live the Christian life by law. This is what a lot of Romans and Galatians deal with. Because right behind Paul, when he would go on his missionary journeys and give the gospel, the Judaizers came right behind him and told us, now that you're saved, you have to live by law. Now this is the way you have to do it. Keep the law. Keep the old covenant. So they tried to do it. So this is why Galatians has to be written, and Romans, and a lot of books. And it's written to, while it's written to Gentiles, it's talking about the law. Don't live by the law. The law is over. And so he's going to emphasize that in his writing. Now, in the New Testament, both Jew and Gentile are exhorted and encouraged to live this new life by faith in the same manner in which they're saved, not in their former way of life, not in the flesh. You don't live under the law even by the flesh. It is not a matter, now that you're a Christian, stop doing those things. I know I was told all of this growing up. Now that you're a Christian, you don't do this and you don't do that. And you hear this a lot of times with Christians, with older, now you don't go to beer joints. I didn't go to beer joint when I was 8 years old. But later, this is what people say. Now that you're saved, you don't do this and you don't do that, and you got to quit this and you got to quit that, and you got to quit running around with those who do, and on and on and on. Rules and rules and rules and law and do, and their list. Whatever their list is. Whatever it is, you can be very, very strict. It cannot be quite so strict. But whatever, some of them are so strict. Oh, I see you're still smoking, brother. I see you're still going to movies, brother. I don't care if it is a John Wayne movie. I don't care if it is Mary Poppins. You're not supposed to go there. And on and on and on. Got their list. And you better do it in the flesh. You better work hard. Work hard to reform yourself in the flesh. So what we're looking at is, this is totally wrong as far as what Paul and the writers of the New Testament are saying. So addressing the Gentile believers in the New Testament, Gentiles are told how inferior living by the flesh is, and Jews are going to be instructed how inferior it is to live by the old covenant. And that's what we're dealing with in Hebrews 8. So let's look now at Hebrews 8. And I would like every communion to read the whole section, but we can't do that every time. So let's just read up through verse 6 this morning and to orient us to our study. Now what we're looking at, dealing with Jews on how to live the Christian life by faith. And what he's saying here is, if we look at this now, is trying to live the spirit-filled life by law, by doing. And he's showing them that the old covenant is totally inferior to the new covenant. The new covenant, which we're going to partake of the cup of in just a few moments, is superior to the old covenant. Is a superior priesthood. Jesus Christ is a superior sanctuary in heaven. There is a superior sacrifice, a superior ministry, a superior covenant. Now, let's just go through this. Hebrews 8, 1 through 6. Now, the main point, having said all these things, the main point is what has been said is this, that we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. It's very difficult for people, for Jews. Please appreciate it. You know, one of the most difficult things to do. And what's the news? Is to give up your list. We will do whatever we have to do to support it. Whatever it is. People, when you have a list to be saved or to be spiritual, other than just trusting Him, and you reach a point and say, okay, I'll give that up and just go by faith, you have to be humble enough to say about your whole life before, and people don't want to do that. I'm not going to say that everything I've been doing is wrong. I'm just not. It is, you should deeply appreciate what it's like to give up your list. Some of you don't know. You didn't have a list to give up. Grace through faith is what you heard, what you believed, and it's just so simple. But you please appreciate someone who has either been trying to be saved through the church, trying to be spiritual through repentance or confession or sorrow or doing or whatever they've been doing, to just say, I'll trust Him. That it's a difficult thing, and I don't know that it's impossible, but let's just say for the point, it's virtually impossible to identify with Him till you've walked there, till you've had to give up something that you've really counted on God for a long time doing for you. It's just really impossible to appreciate what they have to go through to give it up, to say, all right, all it is faith. I'll trust Him. That's all. I trust Him. Taking the Jew. Not only this Jew, but his parents, his grandparents, his great-grandparents, for thousands of years. For 1,400 years, has been living under the Mosaic Law. Just knowing that's what you have to do for God. And you come along and say, we have a superior sanctuary, a superior sacrifice, a superior priesthood, a superior covenant. This is just shattering. They have to go through a lot to make this adjustment. And so please appreciate what's being told them. Now verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both, and this means Levitical, whatever, appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary that this high priest, the superior one, also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, if Jesus Christ were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. If Christ were on earth and his sanctuary were on earth, he would not be a priest. Since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. If Jesus Christ were on earth, he could not be a priest. He's from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Leviticus, from the tribe of the Levites. And therefore, he couldn't function according to law. Verse 5, who serve a copy. Now, let's go back to verse 4 so you see what he's talking about. Since there are those who, the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, the new high priest, Jesus Christ, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Okay, last communion, we finished verses 1 and 2. We finished those, so let's just read and be sure we're oriented to the flow. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Okay, the main point. We have a new high priest, a superior high priest, superior to the Aaronic priesthood, and that's a difficult thing to say, dear Jew. He's seated and is ministering in a superior tabernacle. Not this tabernacle made with hands of man, and the one that is there is the one that Herod made great. We've already studied three tabernacles in the Jeremiah. This is the tabernacle, this is the tabernacle, this is the tabernacle, and none of them are the tabernacle because he's not there. He's not there. He's not to be found there. So we have a superior tabernacle, a true tabernacle, not a copy, but the true one, and its location, its place is in the heavens. Now, let me just stop and talk to you. You, as a priest, believer in Christ, this is where you function. You live as an alien here, but you're the sanctuary, the high priest, his ministering is in heaven, another place. Which, if you follow through the thinking, you're why you and I walk by faith. Why you and I live a spiritual life, not based on sight. It's become so difficult in our lives. So this is a tabernacle not made by flesh, but by God himself. So Jesus Christ is contrasted here with the Levitical priesthood. Jesus Christ occupies a higher position of any high priest at this point. The earthly temple is in contrast with the heavenly temple. Heavenly temple, superior. What Jesus Christ did is superior. He entered a heavenly, eternal tabernacle before God, presented himself once and for all, and that's what he presented to him as the gift. All right. Now, let's look at verse 1. Now, the main point then what we have said is this, Jewish believers after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ along with the Gentile believers have such a high priest. Jesus Christ is our high priest, the superior one, who Jesus Christ has taken a seat, session of Jesus Christ, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty, God the Father in the heavens place. Where is God? Where is God to be found? And we spent some time on this last time, so we're going to move on from that point. And I want to come back to that and take you through a flow of Solomon's tabernacle, David's tabernacle, and things that are going on. But it is so important to know where God is. This is vital. To understand the whole journey of Solomon, people, you have to understand where God is. Not just a temple built with hands, but where God is. One of the great problems with Solomon and all of the worship and all of the things that Solomon did, God never was in that tabernacle. And I want to show you this, take you on this journey. And that's why in Acts it says that when the temple that Christ is going to be rebuilt is not Solomon's, it's the tent, T-E-N-T, T-E-N-T, the tent of David. I will show you where David took out the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle that Solomon worshipped and it has never been there. And that's why so many things start flowing and understanding what's happening in the Old Testament when you understand, I was never there. Solomon's wisdom was the wisdom of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't divine wisdom. How do we know that? Well, I'll show you where he asked it, what was going on, what he was doing when he asked for it. And you'll be able to, God didn't give him true wisdom. God gave him wisdom of man. And we just keep looking at all of these things. You have to be able to see where God is. So this is so important. And this is why few people understand these things. Okay. Where do most people look for God? Most people look for God because they think God can be found in law. This is where God is to be found. God is to be found in the law. Now, I want to just tell you, I know a lot of you realize, and this is not a high pressure thing, but we're getting ready. I don't know if this will be this week or next week. Look at Samson's three lies to Delilah. Now, what did Delilah ask Samson? Delilah asked Samson, where do you get the power? Where do you get it? Now, when most people look for God, where is God to be found? God is found in the law to them. This is where God is found. God is found in you doing the law. It's very important. It's essential that you and I understand, where am I going to find God? Where am I going to find Him? And most Christians answer the question, you find God in the law. You find God in doing for God. You find God in working hard for God. Then God will come. If you keep all the rules, then God will come and do for you. If you do everything good, then God will come and do for you. This is where God is found. And what we're seeing is this is not where God is found. This is a big lie. It's been going on. This is not where God is found. This is for those who need to try to work for God, who don't want to just come to Him, and we'll come to that. But what we're looking at is, God is not found in man doing something. But most people think, I will find God in doing. If I do what He says, then I will find God. I need to go through this book, find out everything that God tells me to do, and then I will find God, and God will bless me. If I write down all the rules, all the promises, all the do's, all the don'ts, make a list of them, and work hard, and that's the way I'm going to find God. And God will find me so as to bless me. That's not what God is saying. And that's what the new covenant is about. This is the lies. This is the lies and the liars. And many pastor teachers would never tell a lie, but people, their whole message is right here. And it's a lie. And while most people would not tolerate a pastor who might lie, an individual lie, something like, well, I didn't take money out of the till, but he did. And once they found out he lied, you're out of here. But they will exalt and praise a preacher whose whole message is Satan's lie. This is where God is found. And spend their whole life doing something for God and never finding Him. God is not found in your work. This is the lie. The lie is that God is found in your works and you're doing something for God. Now, where is He found? For you and for me right now, in that sense, He is found in the heavenly tabernacle, and therefore unseen, and therefore, as we're going to see, has to be by faith. Where is Jesus Christ sitting as your high priest? He's sitting in a heavenly sanctuary. This is where He is. He is seen there. He is found there. This is why I keep emphasizing in John, that's where you and I have to live, is in the heavenly realm, which is where we're born, while we exist on earth as aliens. We have to be able to see the reality. People, the things of this world overwhelm us. They just overwhelm us. Our sense, the fainting, it just works on all the senses of our being, visibly, physically, economically. They're so demanding. The things of this world, so demanding that we cannot almost help but be in the realm of reality. We have the body. We have the cars. We have clothing, friends, relatives, traffic, the government, bills. You just can't be anything. The senses of the world and the things of the world overwhelm, just bombard us. It is just so difficult to walk simply by trusting Him. It is so difficult, it's not impossible for a lot of people to understand Job 1 and 2. Here is a man living his life with his family down here on earth. His name is Job. And up here there's something going on between God and one of his creatures, the highest one, Satan, and that's going to directly affect what is going on down here. The impact of that takes place in the seen world. The repercussions of what's going on up here. Listen to it. What's going on in your life is a repercussion of what's going on up here where your high priest is seated. I know that that's so difficult to see. But what happens in your life, what happens in my life, what happens in the life of any person in Christ, you have to be able not to see it as related to all of these things down here and judge one another and gossip one another and attack one another. The more you and I are able to see that what is happening here is a repercussion of what's going on at the sanctuary, where your high priest is seated, where Satan goes before, and all of those things that are going on in heaven affect your life here. And the more you walk by the Spirit, and the more you see these things, instead of judging one another, I don't care what the sin is, what the problem is, if you're able to see the repercussions are from up here that happened down here, these are the repercussions of what's going on in the unseen, you will then go over and help and restore and pray for another person you know to be in Christ. Christians are so self-righteous, we like to talk about the cross, but boy, you let a Christian fail, and man, they're quick to dump them, scrap them, judge them, gossip, slander, and slam them. Scrap them. Let's stand back and see if we can see what's going on. The things going on here. People, if you hear that, if you hear me saying condone sin, then I'm sorry for you. I'm sorry for you. But that's what I've been accused of teaching. And that's fine. That's what you want to hear, then okay. What I'm trying to get you to see is that there are a lot of things that will happen here. We call some of them sin. We call some of them failure. We call some of them weakness. Where they just fell apart when their marriage fell apart. It isn't that they sinned in our traditional sense, but they just fell apart. And boy, they just this, and they didn't trust God, and we're ready to judge. God, people, please be able, not only for your own life, but for everyone else, that what's happening here, it's in the unseen realm. So first it occurs in the unseen world, in the heavens, the tabernacle where Jesus Christ is. Do you believe that? I don't know if you believe it or not. I have learned at this church, this assembly, not to stand up here and assume everybody believes everything I'm teaching. I know better than that. So you have to decide, is that where the action's really going on? You know, where's the action, hon? I'll tell you where the action is, hon. It's in heaven. That's where the action is. And all we're getting is the feedback. All we're getting is the repercussions of where the action is. And we've got to be able to see that. And the only way we're going to see it is by faith. It happens in the unseen realm, in the heaven, the tabernacle, the superior tabernacle in heaven where Jesus Christ is. Then the effect is seen visibly in your life. And in the life of others, and in the marriage of others, and in the single life, and in the financial life, and in the physical life, and in every other area. But we're just so inundated with all of the seen world that it's so tough to just walk by faith and just trust Him. We want to do something. We want to be a part of it. Prayer. People talk about prayer. Most Christians don't even know how to pray. The power of prayer is in the unseen. Most prayers are related to the seen world. And I'm not going to say there's anything wrong with that. But prayer's got to be directed for power prayer, prayers that God will answer up here in the unseen. What has God promised? We're going to talk about promises. Does anybody here have a promise? A promise from God, I will make your marriage a success. Does anybody have a promise and show me? I don't see it. You're going to hold God to something He didn't even promise, and then you're going to be discouraged, disillusioned, and angry at God. Well, I did my part, and you didn't. You never had that promise. Anybody have a promise? God will take care of you economically. No matter. Yep. Well, I did my part. God's doing it. And we become angry at God, disillusioned, discouraged. This is why a lot of Christians are angry, discouraged, disillusioned with God. He's not living up to His part. The new covenant is built on better promises. How do you see the promises? And it's so important because it's our interrelationship with Him. Most Christians live their life in the seen world. This is where their battle is. They get all involved in the seen world and they never live in the unseen realm because it's lived by faith only. It's not lived by sight. It's not lived by something I say or do. They have no idea of the unseen battle that affects everything that you and I do. Everything. that you and I do, affected in the unseen realm. But people, we have to be able to make a perspective shift in your life to live by faith. A perspective shift. A shift to faith. It is not a matter of, I used to teach epistemological rehabilitation, which is a fancy word meaning you just have to learn a whole new system. No, that isn't it. We're not in some kind of a program where we learn vocabulary and all that. It's a whole thing. It has to be now from thinking, rationalism, thinking things through, epistemologically, to just trust in Him. Some way that we have never lived when we were Gentiles. Jews, unbelieving. Just trust in Him. I'm God. But if I do this, just trust me. Trust me. I'm God. Most Christians don't even know how to walk by the Holy Spirit. They're afraid to even trust the Holy Spirit to guide them. Oh, that's just, you gotta walk by sight. You gotta walk by law. You gotta walk by doctrine. You gotta have faith. You can't just trust Him. People, we're not talking about learn to walk by sight and we're going to give you a whole new sight system. I'm not talking about, we're talking about sight completely out. It's not a matter of learning a whole new sight system and a whole new sight vocabulary. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a whole new way to walk. Just trust me. I am God. I will do it. That's what I want from you. That's what we're looking at with the new covenant. That's why when you partake of the cup of the new covenant, this is what you and I are saying. We're going to walk this way. So we must make a perspective shift. Our whole focus has to change. Invisible forces, invisible battles, changes. It's now no longer flesh and blood and things of the earth, but the powers and principalities of the air. Powers of darkness is what we have to look at. Okay. Now, verse 2. Hebrews 8:2. Well, we're not going to get. Did I preach somewhere along the line? Or we got started late. Didn't we start at 10:45? All right. Now, Hebrews 8:1, 8:2. We come to a new subject, a superior sanctuary, superior tabernacle, superior ministry. We already know that He's put away sin. We know that. He's already provided all of these things. Let's look what we have here. A minister coming off of verse 1. He's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister. Jesus Christ is a high priest ministering in the heavenly tabernacle in the sanctuary. And by the way, what did He send us when He took his seat there? He sent to us the Holy Spirit. He sent to us the Holy Spirit. He's up there, seated in this new sanctuary. He sent to us the Holy Spirit. And then it says, in the sanctuary, heavenly one, superior one to the one on earth, and in the true tabernacle. Not the one of Israel that will be destroyed in 70 A.D. Remember, Hebrews is written before 70 A.D. Then it says, which the Lord pitched, not man, not made with flesh. Now, where is God to be found? He's to be found in heaven. Let's at least get to verse 3, so I can say at least it's something new this morning. All right. Verse 3. For every high priest, this is a general principle, taken and observed, not taken from, but observed even in the Levitical priesthood. Every high priest is appointed or ordained to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Okay, gifts, reference to food offerings of Leviticus 2, foreshadowing the gift of Jesus Christ, and sacrifices. There were four animal sacrifices. By the way, let's talk a moment. For every high priest is appointed, ordained, to offer both gifts and sacrifices. How did Satan take this? What did Satan do here? Satan took this and used this for every ancient concept of religion and high priest that he came up with. Because you always have the high priest in ancient mythology, and I mean Near Eastern mythology, not even classical Greek mythology, where they would offer sacrifices, offer human sacrifices, offer child sacrifices, offer this, offer that, on and on and on. You see, all the great movie King Kong, and they had to offer the beautiful virgin. And you got to always, this is what a priest does. And so what Satan has done, he's taken this very beautiful concept and totally distorted our understanding of what it is that Christ is going to offer. So, well, this is what we have. For every high priest, general principle, is appointed, ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Now, in the Levitical sin, we have four animal sacrifices foreshadowing the work of the Messiah. There are the burnt offering of Leviticus 1. The burnt offering of Leviticus 1 showing us that God is propitiated in the work of Christ. We have the peace offering of Leviticus 3, teaching that man is reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. We have the sin offering in Leviticus 4, payment for all unknown sins. We have the trespass offerings. All of this is in the Levitical offering. The trespass offering of Leviticus 5, payment for known sin. All these things are now forgiven. All sins are now forgiven in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That is where forgiveness is. This is what Christ accomplished for us in reconciliation and propitiation. Now, the emphasis why all we have to do as an unbeliever is simply trust Him. The reason is because Christ has already provided everything necessary, and we're just tapping into what He has provided for us. Do you understand the difference between work and faith? Okay. Here's God. And I'm going to use the word blessing for a moment. This can be salvation, forgiveness, restoration, reconciliation, whatever blessing you want. Let me show you the difference between work and faith. Now, this has not been accomplished by God. You must do something. There's your word. You must do something so that God can give this to you. Now, with faith, it's already yours. All you have to do is take it. Not by anything you do. This is passive. This is active. I have to do this. This is passive. This means just take it. And how do we just take it? Take it by faith. I just trust you. All I have to do is trust you, and you will give it. See, the old law says no, you have to do and do. And we read just a few of them. You have to do all the regulations, all the statutes, all these things. You have to keep the rules, keep the statutes, keep the commands, keep your obey, and then you will get it. Faith says, and by the way, this is grace. Grace says, no, I've already provided everything. It's yours. I'll give it to you. Just take it. And how do you take it? Just trust me. All you have to do is trust me, and I will give it to you. That's all. See, this is why salvation won, for eternal life. How do you get eternal life? There's two ways you can get eternal life. One, just believe in Jesus Christ. Two, lordship salvation, repentance salvation, ritual salvation, whatever the list is that some church is teaching it. You have to do this in order to be saved. You have to walk an aisle. You have to change your life. You have to commit. You have to make Him Lord. You have to feel sorry. You have to repent. You have to confess. You have to do. And it's got this long list of things. And we stand up and say, no. No, you don't. All you have to do is trust Him. And it's His. Then we come to living the Christian life, being restored. A lot of Christians who understand grace over here, now go to work. Now if you want to be restored from sin, now you have to do and do and do. No, all you have to do is just trust Him. The same things that all the Christians say to those that work here are the things that they say now to those who teach faith or believe faith to be restored by the Holy Spirit. Oh, no, no, no. Now, they said no, no, no over here, but now they're saying it to those who continue with the concept of faith. And it just comes down to how you and I are going to see God. All right, let's continue verse 3. Hence, it is necessary, in keeping the general principle of the priesthood, that this high priest, Jesus Christ, as superior, also has something to offer. Okay, now what is he going to offer? Becomes the question. Now, verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, and he's not. We've already seen that. He would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to law. Okay. In verse 5, Jesus Christ, as the high priest, is a minister of reality, not a copy. Let's take a look. Verse 5. Who serves a copy. Now, this refers to those on earth. Look at verse 4 so you can see verse 5. Now, if Christ were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, and these priests serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. All right, let's speed things up in closing. Point one. Office of the high priest is to offer gifts and sacrifice. Point two. Christ is a new high priest. He must offer an offering. He offers himself a superior offering to animals and sacrifices and bulls and goats. This will come out all through Hebrews. He offers a superior offering. He offers himself. Three, where Jesus Christ ministers of great importance, it is not on earth. It cannot be on earth. It cannot be on earth. There's another priesthood on earth called the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. Therefore, Jesus Christ must minister in another place other than earth. Jesus Christ ministers in heaven, a superior place, a place superior to earth. He is from above, and he now ministers in the temple above. Four. Verse 4, extremely important, the earthly tabernacle. The Levitical priesthood was regulated, people, by rigid laws. Get that word, rigid. Whenever you have law of any kind, it's got to be rigid. It's got to be rigid. It must be rigid. Let me divert. I know what time it is, and I just got to do this. I want you to understand why it's got to be rigid. If I teach young people, in regards to morality, and I say to a young person, you've got to be morally, sexually, physically, this and this, and I lay it out. It is, and by the way, I'm using young people, but this is true of all, but let's just deal with teenagers for a moment. It is a proper question. It is not an improper question. It is a proper question for your teenager to say, how far can I go? That's proper. You're giving them law, so now I want to know the law. Can we hold hands? Can we kiss? Can we touch each other? And we just keep going. They're not playing games, people. You started the law system. So now all I want to know are the rules. It's got to be rigid. It's got to be rigid. Right here we draw the line. That's it and no more. Whatever, you know, we want to say. Kiss but no friendship. We draw the line. We have to. We've given them all. One teach teenager, walk by the power of the Spirit. Now, I know most Christians do not believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. I am not going to argue with them. I don't. I do. One of the most wonderful things that happened in my life, I don't have to convince anybody. The Spirit shows me, and that's all I have to deal with. I teach a teenage boy, teenage girl, to walk by faith in the Holy Spirit, and he will pour love. You treat that person you're with tonight in spiritual love. And love will do them no wrong. Love will do them no harm. Love will be right. Now, I don't have to deal with the rigidity. I don't have to give them a rigid way of life. They're truly walking by the Spirit. Always rebuttals, oh, well, yeah, but you can't trust the Spirit. I can. Yes, and I think the teenagers can too. But I want to make another point about that. Has their system worked? No. Why not try God's system then? No, you got to teach them all the rules. Yeah, I've seen what Christians' rules do to Christian kids. So let's try a new power system. Let's try the love system of God. Let's try spiritual love and just see what happens. Let's find a teenager who will walk by faith in the Spirit on a date. See how many rules I have to lay down. How rigid I have to make their life if they will walk by the Spirit. And it's always cry, yeah, well, that's the whole, if they walk by, well, your way is if they keep on going by the flesh. I take His power over your way. It's got to be rigid. So verse 4, let me just complete here. And the point 4, verse 4 is extremely important. The earthly tabernacle, the Levitical priesthood, these all were regulated by rigid laws, which not even Moses nor Aaron could break, nor anyone else who would function under the Mosaic tabernacle. And that includes Solomon, by the way. You have rigidity. Point 5. Since Jesus Christ was not a Levitical priest, since Jesus Christ was not a Levitical priest, he could not minister in that tabernacle. Point 6. Therefore, his ministry as high priest is in a heavenly tabernacle. 7. The ministry of the earthly priesthood, earthly tabernacle, was a copy and a shadow. Okay, what's the difference between a copy and a shadow? Copy, not the real thing, but a copy of the real thing. A shadow anticipates the real thing. Anticipates the real thing. The law is designed to bring them to the truth. Well, a lot of people prefer water baptism over the baptism given to us in the baptism of the Holy Spirit is beyond me. Water baptism is a shadow looking forward to the truth. Levitical priests are performing priestly duties as a pattern of reality. And 8, this will close. What is going on in verse 5? On Mount Sinai, Moses actually saw the real temple. Moses actually saw the real temple. That is, Moses actually saw the eternal heavenly tabernacle, which he was to build, and was to be an exact pattern of the real tabernacle, the one that he built on earth. This helps us to understand 2 Corinthians 3:13, which we'll look at later. We'll look at that later. Okay, that gets us ready now for verse 6. Verse 6, Jesus Christ serves in heaven in a more excellent ministry. And the basis of it, a better covenant. So December the 1st, we'll take a look at a better covenant. Now, what we're getting ready to do now is to celebrate the communion. The communion, the Lord's table, the Eucharist, and we're going to study eventually all of these names, has two parts. It has the bread. And the bread represents Jesus Christ as God, becoming man, taking our place of judgment, but it deals with God becoming man, making that decision. And if you recall from last Sunday morning, you think about it in a lot of different ways of what's going on, and one way that we're looking at it, getting ready for Revelation and all, is that Jesus Christ as God has already defeated the dragon. He's already defeated the dragon and has thrown the dragon into the deep, into the sea. That has already been done in the prehistoric battle. But now, to show you just how great his love is, even though he has already defeated the dragon, he humbles himself to come back down as a member of the human race and puts himself under the authority of that beast. In other words, the beast, that Satan is now known as the beast, and Jesus Christ now known as, or God is now known as man, or the person of Jesus Christ, and now it's this battle going on. This is how humble, how great Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. All of this is in the bread that we are about to look at. Then there is the second part, the cup. And the cup is the cup of the new covenant. This is how you and I live our life, is under this new covenant. I wish that if a person wanted to live by the law, then don't take the cup of the new covenant of the communion. Just take the bread, dealing with your salvation, wanting your redemptive salvation, but don't take the cup if you want to live by law. If you think God is found in your works and in your doing, and you have to do this and God will do that, then people don't take the cup. It's hypocritical. It's a waste of your time. You're not understanding the ritual. What is the cup? This is the cup of the new covenant, superior covenant, based upon the fact that Jesus Christ is seated in heaven, in the temple, in the new tabernacle, superior tabernacle, and that's where he rules from. And it's the basis of all of our life, being spiritual, invisible, spiritual, and live by faith in the power that he has sent to us, that is the Holy Spirit. That's the new covenant, as we're going to see. New covenant is living in the power of the Holy Spirit by faith. That's what our new covenant is. It's how you and I are going to live. New covenant is encouragement to go on and live your life. How am I going to live my life now? Now that I am a Christian, how do I live? Under the new covenant. New covenant, what are the conditions? Same as when you entered it. Trust him. He has sent power to you. Trust that power. That's what he's given to us. This makes the ritual a reality now. This makes what you're about to do something real. I don't know percentages. Let's just say a great percentage of Christians will take the cup and live by law. And that's not what the cup is. The cup clearly says it's a cup of the new covenant. And we want to understand what that new covenant, that better covenant, is all about. For those who are going to serve, please come up and let's prepare ourselves for this wonderful remembrance of who we are and how we are to live. Different churches, assemblies have different traditions, different things that they do and don't do. Some of them are very elaborate. And, you know, unless they make it a dogma and all, it's nothing right or wrong. Some of them, everybody comes to the front. Some of them just different things. Some of them pass one loaf of bread around, one cup around. Today that's a little dangerous, but they do it. And I'm not their judge. And there's a lot of different ways in which all of this can be done. And no one's is right and no one's is wrong. And it is our tradition that we will pass the bread around and everyone take the bread and then hold it, wait till everyone has been served. And what we'll do is we will eat together, which is a sign of our communion, our relationship, first of all, with him, all of our communion with him. And because we have that communion with him, we have communion with one another. Now, this is a reminder throughout all this next month. If you are in a proper faith relationship with him, you're in proper communion with one another. See? What was happening in Corinth? They were taking that which symbolized communion with God, living in disharmony with one another. Why take the cup if you're going to do that? If you're going to live in anger, judgment, hate, ridicule, gossip, separation, slander, why take the cup of communion? Because John says if you're right with him and you hate your brother, you're not right with him. Oh, I claim I'm in love with God and that God loves me and this is great, and you hate your brother? No, you're a lie. That's a lie. You cannot hate your brother and be in communion with him. So it's our custom to hold the bread and everyone is served, recognizing our positional union with him. positional union with Him, that all of us are in Him by faith in Christ. Then we'll take a cut, symbolizing our experiential unity with Him and with each other. Breaking of bread is not in the Passover, and yet it is very clear that this occurred during the time frame of the eating of that meal. The cup is clearly after, but the cup of the new covenant for the church, but the bread that symbolizes our redemptive or eternal salvation was during that aspect, because it's for both Jew and Gentile in that respect. And he broke the bread. This is from a Jewish custom, I believe. I don't teach this as a hardcore truth, but I believe, going from a Jewish custom found in Jeremiah, where when a Jew was suffering, hurt, fear because of the loss of someone they loved, loneliness, fear about the future, and that's exactly where the disciples were when Jesus Christ told them about his own death. They were in that condition. They were in that circumstance. They were in that framework of fear and worry and wondering what was going to happen. Well, what you would do under the Jewish custom is you would go to your friend's home, whom you really cared about, and you'd sit down with them, and you'd take your bag, and you'd open a bag, and you'd take out one loaf of bread, a little cake of bread, we call it, and you would break it. You wouldn't give them a clean loaf, little cake of bread. You'd break one, and you'd give them part of that. What you were doing was you were sharing their sorrow. It was called the bread of comfort. And to comfort you, I'm here to comfort you in your sorrow, in your loss, and Jesus Christ is comforting the disciples in their sorrow of his dying. Because they're in fear now. They don't know what to do. And he talks about fear in John 14 of the disciples. And so I believe that's what he did. He was breaking the bread with them, and they knew what was going on, sharing their comfort, to comfort them with the bread. The 1 Corinthians 11, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." In other words, don't let me comfort you in my own death. My death is for you. This is for your advantage. Don't be so dismayed. My death is for your advantage. My body is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It is our custom that everyone hold a cup until all have been served. Please stand. The meal is over as far as the supper of the Passover is taking place. And then Jesus Christ did something else a little unusual. He took the cup and shared a cup with them. Well, what you would do in this ancient custom, of the Jewish custom, was you would reach in your bag now, and you would pull out some wine, a little jug of wine, and you would pour them some wine, and you would have some wine with them. The purpose of this was now encouragement to go on with their life. Okay, your loved one has died, and I comfort you with bread. Bread gives comfort and energy. I comfort you. But now, let me encourage you to go on with your life now. You can't stop living. So you take the wine, and wine invigorates, wine does these kinds of things. So the wine was used to encourage them now to go on with their life. And what is the new covenant? The new covenant, the cup of the new covenant, is an encouragement to us. Though he is not here, though he is seated in the new temple, in the sanctuary, we have to go on with our life now. We have to go on and live. And what is the encouragement of our life to go on and live? The new covenant. He has sent us his spirit. He has given to us his spirit, which is the things that we're going to need to fulfill his plan. So in the same manner, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Heavenly Father, how grateful we are, first of all, for the wonderful opportunity of assembling ourselves this morning. Privileged, Father, just to worship with one another, to encourage to one another. Father, we so appreciative for the nourishment of opening the Scriptures, of seeing these things, Heavenly Father, where Jesus Christ is, what He is doing, getting an understanding of the promise, the better covenant, and then, Father, the fellowship of the communion table to encourage one another in this new covenant that we live under. And now, Father, we pray that you will sanctify all of these things, including the food that we are about to partake of, to the nourishment of our body, that, Father, we might continue to walk in the manner that you would have us to walk as faith in your Spirit. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen. Hope all of you will stay and eat with us.